Last time, you remember, we spoke of Peter's insistent and repeated emphasis on the need to remember the things that we know and have been taught. And this is too much of an emphasis in other New Testament writers for us to neglect its importance. Clearly, to the writers of the New Testament, this was an enormously important matter. And the Apostle makes it clear in the opening verses of this third chapter that his concern is to remind them of what the Scriptures say about heretics that trouble the life of the church. And it's clear that Peter believes that a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures is the best armor to forewarn people of the dangers that the last days would hold for the people of God. And so, here's a further emphasis on the importance of being taught in the Word as being a safeguard against wrong teaching of whatever sort. A great deal is being said, for example, and written today about New Age philosophy. The question that arises is whether we are able sufficiently to relate the teaching of the Scriptures to the very subtle and very wayward teaching and the pervasive teaching of the New Age attitudes. That's something that we need to be reminded of. And Peter's point is to remind his readers of what they already know. Not new truth, but old truth, already known and received, but needing to be remembered afresh and put to present use. Now, the particular issue that Peter takes up in these verses before us this morning is the doubt that men were expressing about the reality of Christ's second coming in glory. Where is the promise of his coming, they were saying, and saying it doubtless with a measure of contempt. Where is the promise of his coming? And we begin our study at that point this morning and pick up what men were saying in this regard. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Nothing's happening. Now, I think it'll help us to understand what exactly is being said here if we remember that this is a very common attitude in men's thinking today. It's a fact of life, seemingly inbuilt into man's nature, that men tend to think that life will always go on as it has done and never change. It's a simple fact, observable in 100 different ways, that people simply shut off from any idea that their life will come to an end sometime, soon or late. They have no perception that death will ultimately overtake them and cut them off. This is something that is shut out of their consciousness. And they give no thought to what's going to happen to them when they die. To be sure, it's a kind of wishful thinking on their part, if they give the question even a fleeting thought. It brushed aside hurriedly with an assumption that, of course, everything will be all right anyway. Now, this is one of the most extraordinary things in 20th century thinking. People just push it away. They don't want to know. And it's this that explains how people, when they become ill, are unwilling to seek the doctor, because if they keep away from the doctor, the thing is going to go away. And by the time they go to the doctor, it's too late for anything to happen. Now, we know that this is an attitude that seems to be endemic today. And it's this attitude that Peter is underlining here in these verses. He asserts very plainly that there is a willing ignorance at work in all this. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. And what they're willingly ignorant of is that life is not a haphazard, timeless matter that will go on and on and on. For it's something that was created by God. And it can be, by that token, something that can also be terminated by God. It does not go on forever in a mindless, inconsequential way. God is the creator, and he is the destroyer also. As that opening paraphrase of the 100th Psalm of Isaac Watts that we sang this morning indicates, he can create and he destroy. And that's what Peter states unequivocally in these verses. And the same can be said about the end time. The world as we know it will have an end. It will not last forever. And as the old world of Noah's day was destroyed by water, so the world as we know it is being reserved for judgment and destruction by fire at the final judgment. And this is what Peter goes on to speak about. And we'll be looking at this, God willing, next time. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, this is specifically spoken in answer to what the heretics were saying. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. No, says Peter, no, you are wrong. And he refers them to the scriptures. Interestingly, significantly, look what the Bible says. Look how it was in the days of Noah. Now, it's worth noting that Peter is simply echoing our Lord's own teaching here. If you look back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, see what Jesus himself said. Matthew 24 at verse 37. Speaking of the day and the hour of his coming that no man knoweth, not the angel of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, it's important for us to recognize what in fact is being said in these verses. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. But the point is being made is this, that in all that they were doing, there was no reference to God. And isn't that the situation in our society today? The folk outside who never come to church are, in the main, with some exceptions, ordinary folk. They're not bad people. It's just that in all they do, there is no mention of God. There's no room for God. God doesn't come in. We find this in our parish visitation. Do we not? There are very few people who are actively hostile to the church and its message. What we meet with is total indifference. There is no place for God or the things of God in their life. They're not bad folk as we count bad folk. Of course, in any society, there are the ugly scenes and the ugly people. But in the main, people are ordinary. They're eating and drinking, they're marrying and giving in marriage. But this verse speaks of the secularization of life and of society. And that, says Jesus, is how it will be. They know not until the flood comes and takes them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, this is what Peter is speaking about in this passage. And the lesson here, as one commentator puts it, is that we live in a moral universe, and sin will not forever go unpunished. But just as men in olden days chose to neglect this solemn reality, so also men in the last days will tend to do likewise, and therefore that day will come upon them as a thief in the night. This is what Peter is saying. Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And Peter says, it's not like that, you know. And that can be referred to all sorts of situations. People don't think about death today. And there is so often a denial of death, even when death comes knocking at the door. And one would have thought that since the one infallible certainty in life is that we shall die, one would have thought that in view of that, some consideration will be given to it. But no, it isn't. Now, Peter addresses himself here to the very real problem raised by the heretics in the contemptuous dismissal of the Christian hope of Christ coming in glory. Now, last time, as we closed our study, we did say something in relation to the problem that arises from the fact that the New Testament writers did seem to think of Christ's coming as imminent. Whereas here we are, 2,000 years on, and his return has not even yet taken place. And one of the things we said then, you remember, was that it may be that we're not correct in thinking as we do, that time and eternity run consecutively, with eternity coming at the end of the line, when time is no more. Our thinking is lineal, in a straight line. But perhaps we ought to think rather of eternity as surrounding us, and surrounding time at every point, and liable to break in at any moment. And this would mean that the words that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 4, the Lord is at hand, is true at any and every moment, in any age, then or now. It is always true that the Lord is at hand. And another point is this. 1,000 years and 1 day are the same in the mind of God. 1 day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years are as 1 day. And this is another important insight given to us. Peter says that we must not be ignorant of the fact that time is different with God than with us. And he gives us this wonderful statement, which seems to echo the marvelous words in Psalm 90, 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Well, you see, if time is different with the Lord, then that puts a new construction on the words, the Lord is at hand. The imminence of the second coming. If 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years, then that knocks all our views of time awry. And we have to take this on board as a factor in understanding the message of the scriptures. One commentator points out that the psalmist emphasizes only the insignificance of time in comparison with God's ways. And I think that's a fair interpretation of Psalm 90. 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday when it is past. The insignificance of time in comparison with God's eternal now. But Peter stresses the significance of time and its value to God, who has, through the incarnation, forever immersed himself in human history. God has come into time. And this is something that our minds cannot grasp or comprehend. But it does give us a new slant on the meaning of time and eternity. And while the psalmist contrasts the eternity of God with the brevity of human life, Peter contrasts the eternity of God with the impatience of human speculations. Where is the promise of his coming, where all things were, continue as they were from the beginning of the creation? And Peter says, no, you're all wrong. You're all wrong. Think again. And he introduces this new dimension in the relation of time and eternity. So, what is being said here is that, on the one hand, the delay in Christ's coming seems long only because humans are looking at time from their own perspective. And you know, that's something that has lots of different applications, hasn't it? For example, from our standpoint, the delay in God answering our prayers. We pray. A mother prays for her bairns, even when they have drifted away, and often the mother is perplexed that God is taking so long to answer her prayers for them. But you see, we're looking at time from our perspective rather than God's perspective. What we can say in the face of unanswered prayer is that God's time is never slow. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That's what Peter is saying here. That's the one thing. And on the other hand, from the divine standpoint, the delay, if you can call it that, affords opportunity to men to repent and turn to God before time runs out for them. And that introduces yet another consideration that speaks volumes and sheds great light. Now, Peter has already referred to the long-suffering of God in his first epistle. Look back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and see how this links up with what we're reading this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 19, where Peter speaks of Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. We won't go into that this morning. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. And if you look at the record in the book of Genesis about the time prior to the flood, and when God vowed to destroy creation, you'll see that it was more than 100 years before the flood came. God waited in his long suffering in the days of Noah for 100 years while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. So you see, time is very, very relative. And the delay was given to afford time and opportunity to men to turn from their sin. And it's some indication, isn't it, that the divine long-suffering is a constant factor in his dealings with men. I remember once being tremendously impressed with something I read from the writings of Spurgeon. And he said something like this: we should not chafe at God's long delays in hearing our prayers when we remember how long and how patiently he once waited for us to come to him. That's a thought, isn't it? How old were you when you were converted? I was 19 when the Lord met me in his grace. Converted as a young man. Ah, yes, but there's another side to it, you see. There were 19 precious years wasted that might have been given to God. That's another way of looking at it. Sometimes people are converted in a deathbed, and it's a wonderful thing when souls find peace with God before they die. But there is such a thing, the saying goes, a saved soul, a lost life. If a man's not converted at least 60 or 70, and I've known people who are converted in their 70s, what does that say about the waste of a life? You know the old hymn, "Oh, the good we may be doing while the years are rolling on." Time's very relative, you know. The Lord is not slack, says Peter, as some men count slackness. On the contrary, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Now this is a wonderful word, full of glorious truth, and one that magnifies the divine mercy in a way that almost no other single verse of Scripture does, and shows forth the message of the gospel in a most signal kind of way. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I don't know whether there might be a personal note from Peter's own experience in what is said here, but it's certainly true that the patience and long-suffering of our Lord was very manifest in Peter's own track record. How slowly, how sorely his slowness to understand either our Lord's teaching or his own heart must have grieved and distressed Jesus. I'm sure that Peter must have, in retrospect, looked back over his erratic, wayward career, not only with a sense of shame, but also with mystification and wonderment, as he realized in the end how patient the Lord had been with his waywardness and inconstancy. I think it's echoed in many of the old hymns. You know the words that we sometimes sing: I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. Well, whether or not Peter had such thoughts in his mind when he wrote these words, and I wouldn't be prepared to say that he didn't. It is surely true that we ourselves have such thoughts when we contemplate our Lord's dealings with us. I have. I'm sure you have. And many of the great gospel hymns echo this. Wesley, in the hymn Depth of Mercy, I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. I remember an old hymn we used to sing in Gardenstown in my early days. O sinner, the Saviour is calling for thee. Long, long has he called thee in vain. He called thee when joy lent its crown to thy days. He called thee in sorrow and pain. O sinner, thine ears have been deaf to his voice, thine eyes to his glory been dim. I don't know what these words do to you, but they move my heart to the very depths. When you think back to what we have been and what we should have been, and what we could have been and might have been. Oh, the wastage. The wastage. God is long-suffering toward us. And what of the words in that great hymn we love to sing, God made me for himself to serve him here. All needful grace was mine through his dear Son, whose life and death my full salvation won. The grace that would have strengthened me and taught, grace that would crown me when my work was wrought. And I, poor sinner, cast it all away, live for the toil and pleasure of each day. As if no Christ had shed his precious blood, as if I owed no homage to my God. I wonder if we listen to these words as we sing them. Rightly understood, we shouldn't be able to sing these hymns without tears in our hearts and in our eyes. See, it's surely the realization of the unaccountable patience and long-suffering of God that towards us, that melts our thankless hearts into tears and draws us with cords of love to himself. But there's something else here in this word, beyond our own sense of wonderment at the Lord's forbearance and long-suffering, and it's this. The long patience and long suffering of God presents a glorious evangelistic opportunity to men to repent of their sins and turn to the Saviour. Another old hymn that we used to love to sing in Gardenstown about the atoning blood. The atoning blood is flowing, let all the tidings hear. And one verse sing, the atoning blood is staying the great avenging rod while men are still delaying to yield themselves to God. You see, it's the long suffering of God that prolongs the day of grace. And this is the thought that lies behind the words in verse 15, if you look on to this account, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And what Peter means by that is this, that the divine long-suffering and patience is the controlling factor in the work of salvation. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants us and is prepared to wait for so long for us to come to him. Not that that can ever be an excuse to justify our not coming, for it is possible in the end to lose out eternally. The old Scottish paraphrase expresses this with great solemnity. as long as life its term extends, hope's blessed dominion never ends. For while the lamp holds on to burn, the greatest sinner may return. And that's the message of grace in the gospel. None need perish, all may live since Christ has died. But there is the other side, you see. And the paraphrase ends with these solemn words: in the cold grave to which we haste, there are no acts of pardon past, but fixed the doom of all remains, and everlasting silence reigns. On the one hand, while the lamp holds on to burn, the greatest sinner may return. But then this: in the cold grave to which we haste, there are no acts of pardon past. Now there's something in human nature which is prone to believe that even then it will be all right. But my friends, it won't be all right. It could not be all right. In the cold grave to which we haste, there are no acts of pardon past. Now, our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount makes this only too clear. In that awful word at the close of the sermon, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of my Father." And he goes on to say, "I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And I've heard that phrase, "I never knew you," rendered like this: "I not at any time knew you." As if to say, I was not at any time allowed by you to get to know you. That's a thought, isn't it? I never knew you. I was not at any time allowed to get to know you. One is only to think of how long and how lovingly the Lord Jesus tried to get through to the disciple we know as Judas Iscariot. Right to the end, Christ was pleading for his soul, and even the sop handed to Judas at the supper was a token of special favor, but to no avail. And it's very solemn, isn't it, to realize that in spite of everything, the man resisted right to the end, even when Christ gave him the sop. I've sometimes suggested that the sop is analogous in modern terms to the tokens or favors that appear on a bride's cake at a wedding. And she dispenses these favors to special people. That was what Jesus was doing. He handed the sop to this man, as if to say, "Judas, I love you. I love you, man. Can't you see it? Take this sop as a token of my love." But no, right to the end, he resisted. And today, we also are being handed tokens of special favor from the Lord's table. Could it be possible that there are those sitting among us today to whom our Lord will one day have to say, "I never knew you," because you have resisted all efforts on my part to get through to you? "Take, eat," he says. And he hands us token of his love. Has somebody here been keeping him waiting all these years?
And is this what it comes to? Oh, take. Take, eat. That's what the Lord is saying. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Wouldn't this be a lovely time for people to come to Jesus for the very first time and to indicate their reception of him by taking the special tokens of his love and long-suffering patience toward us? Please God, it will be true of all of us today. For his great name's sake, let us pray. Our gracious God, thy word speaks to our hearts and to our needs this morning. And as we bless thee for the long-suffering patience in all thy gracious dealings with us, we pray that there will be no more need for long-suffering for us, because we embrace thee and name thee as our Savior, our Lord, and our God, and give unto thee the worship and the homage and the obedience of our hearts. So be it, Lord, for thy great name's sake. Amen. Now we conclude our morning worship with the communion hymn, number 311, My God, and is thy table spread, and does thy cup with love o'erflow. 311.